me just pray for us today and then we'll begin. Oh, Father, we come to you so very ready for this time of quarantine to end. We are experiencing a groaning, anxiety, a desire, a longing to be out of our houses, to be able to truly go back to life the way we knew it. We know something doesn't feel right. And I just pray that as I share your word today, God, as I speak about your coming, God, that we would truly long and groan for the thing that you desire most, that relationship with you that lasts forever, and your coming, that we would be able to say, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your word as it guides us and leads us, directs us. And I pray that as I open these first 8 verses of the book of Revelation today, that you would just give me a clear mind. Lord, that you would touch the hearts of people who hear your word. Father, we are getting closer every day to the end, and the hearts of people are growing cold. And my Lord, we desperately need you. Come and speak to us. Help us to learn. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of the sermon is Behold, He is Coming with the Clouds. Today is going to begin a 9-part series between Pastor Tim and I. We're going to be doing on the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation. Now, as soon as I say that, some of you are going to go, whoa, why the book of Revelation? Isn't this book impossible to understand? Doesn't it just cause division in churches? Well, actually, the first 3 chapters are probably the least of the book that cause any division. And they contain a lot of really good details. There's chapters 2 and 3 are only about churches, and Jesus is speaking directly to churches. And so I think it's very applicable to us at IBC. But there are just a lot of things we can learn through these 9 weeks. I think we're going to see there's a lot that God has to give us through the book of Revelation. And particularly throughout church history, when things got really tough, this book, though not always understood correctly, proved to be tremendous help to persecuted Christians, to Christians struggling in hard times. And part of our desire is to see you be encouraged as we think towards our future. And so I'm going to begin by just acknowledging, yes, obviously this book is difficult to understand. And if that's you and me, we're in good company. Did you know that about 380 AD, 360 AD, there began to be a lot of talk of whether the book of Revelation should even be allowed in the New Testament. And that came from Greeks. Mainly, the church was mainly Gentile by this time. And it was because they didn't quite grasp this very strange kind of Jewish writing. You know, there's all kinds of writings. There's poetry, there's plays, there's proverbs, there's songs. There's historical narratives and hundreds of other kinds of writing. And each writing has to be interpreted according to the way it was written. So, for example, if someone gives you a proverb or a set of proverbs, you're not going to read them the same way that you do a code of law like Leviticus. We all know instinctively when we read certain kind of literatures, it means certain things. And I just encourage you, this kind of writing that we have, that we're going to be studying, the book of Revelation is called apocalyptic literature. And there's nothing similar to it. There's nothing similar to it in any writing anywhere in the world. And so I think just before we begin this journey in the book of Revelation, I just want to share with you a few things about this writing that I think if you understand, it makes things very, very, well, it makes it much easier to understand. So the first thing is that apocalyptic literature, that is books like the book of Revelation, They come from a heavenly perspective. Now, I want you to just think with me for a second. This apocalyptic literature, it's not just in the book of Revelation. It appears in Daniel. It appears in Zechariah. It appears in Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. And it's very symbolic. If you read these, the four horsemen in Zechariah, or the horns on the different animals in Daniel, or the Son of Man who comes on the clouds in Daniel, and all, there are all these pictures and figures and visions that he's having. And the first thing you got to grasp is that this literature is unlike anything, because it's written as if God is observing it. It's written from a heavenly perspective. So let me just give you a couple examples of this. We're going to read twice in the text today that God says the time of his coming is near. Now, this was written 2,000 years ago. There's several ways to interpret that, but one really simple way of understanding it is from God's perspective, from the eternal God's perspective, 2,000 years is near. It's not that far away when you don't have really any time about you. And so as God shares things, he does it from his perspective. And so one other example of this might be that he describes angels. John is going to describe angels as causing the events. He doesn't talk about natural disasters or laws of or science. He talks about angels pouring out bowls of wrath, cups of wrath, breaking of seals is causing these things. There's not decisions among kings really on the earth. We see decisions taking place in the heavenly courtroom. We see the beast, the Antichrist, and the devil, and we see decisions taking place on a spiritual level. It is a heavenly perspective. Another example of the heavenly perspective is that in the book of Revelation, everything is black and white. Either you're a follower of God or you're not. Either you are persecuted by the beast or you're accepted by the beast. Either you will be punished by God or you're accepted by God. Everything is black and white. You know, the Bible is filled with stories of people who their lives aren't black and white. David was a good man, but he did bad things. Abraham was a good man, but he did bad things. But from the heavenly perspective, as God sees things, either you're his people or you're not. And this is a constant thing that appears in the Bible. But these are just examples of how Revelation gets really confusing when we try to understand it from an earthly perspective. It's a heavenly perspective. The second thing about apocalyptic literature is that it's symbolic. Listen, there are hundreds of these books outside of the Bible, okay? And so to study it, it's not to say we only have one or two copies. There are lots of copies of these kind of books. And they're all very symbolic. Okay, just a few examples would be that numbers in the book of Revelation are almost never exact. They're always in divisions of 12 or 7, which have meaning. There were 12 tribes in Israel. 7 is the number of completion. It's the process of a week. It's the number of perfection. And they're all symbolic. They have meaning behind them. The places that occur, like Babylon or Egypt or the city on the seven hills, which represents Rome, that is clearly Rome. All of these are representative, right, of other things. The Babylon that's referred to is not the Babylon necessarily in the Bible. The Egypt is not the Egypt in the Bible, but they were people who oppressed God's people. And so they're used figuratively to describe nations in the world today. They're symbolic. And the key to interpreting these symbols, listen, is understanding the Old Testament. Okay? Listen to this. What if I were to tell you, if you picked up the book of Revelation and had never read the Old Testament, you would be absolutely, totally at a loss for trying to understand it. Let me tell you why. Revelation is a book with 404 verses. Of the 404 verses, 278 of those verses contain some sort of reference to the Old Testament. In those 278 verses, okay, so these are the verses with the reference, there are 505 different mentions of the Old Testament. So can you imagine 505 mentions of the Old Testament, but you don't know it? So if you don't have a grasp on how these symbols move throughout the Bible, how they're used by different authors, by the time it gets to Revelation, you'll never be able to interpret what it's talking about. So it's heavily dependent on the Old Testament. And finally, apocalyptic literature, listen, is notoriously ambiguous and difficult to understand. And so some scholars think this is actually on purpose. So God probably, in a sense, doesn't want us to know clearly, absolutely every detail of everything that happens. And so it's difficult to understand, and that leads to a lot of different interpretations. So you need to be a person that gives freedom to other people. So I just want to say those things. If we just begin there, it's so helpful to help us understand, I guess, when it's, to help us understand these things. Okay, so I want to move on. But I think from the first eight verses, which is all we're going to cover today, I think we can learn three things for ourselves, okay? Number one is this. God's word prepares us for his coming. That is verses 1-3. Number two is, to persevere, we must remember who God is and who we are in him. Those are verses 4-6. And be ready, because Jesus will surely return. That's verses 7-8. So let's take them one at a time. Number one, God's word prepares us for his coming. And I'm just going to read the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now listen, there's way too many details for me to cover everything, so I'm just going to highlight a few parts of this. It begins right off the bat by calling it a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the interesting thing is the original language, the Greek language, is going to say of and from. So the word that's used in Greek means both things. So as a translator, you're trying to put this into English and you're thinking, okay, what exactly does it mean? Does this mean that this is a revelation from Jesus? In other words, it came from heaven to Jesus to be passed along to his servants? Or does this mean this is a revelation of Jesus, so that people are getting to see something of Jesus maybe they couldn't see before? Well, one of the interesting things about languages like this, and some of you in this international church come from countries like this, is that it's actually intended sometimes to have both meanings. And I think this is definitely the case here. It is both, without a doubt, a revelation about Jesus and a revelation from Jesus, no doubt. Both of those things are happening here. And you're going to see, especially next week, it is just a glorious presentation of Jesus Christ. But throughout the book, it's also a revelation about other things coming from Jesus. So I think it's both things. And as you read through this, you can clearly see that John is receiving it from Jesus, who received it from God, who's passing it to angels. And so there's this entire chain of which this information is going through. And this is what apocalyptic literature does. And it also comes down and it just gives us this really interesting blessing in verse 3, which is also extremely common in apocalyptic literature. If you read something, for example, like the Book of Enoch, which is it's not an inspired book, it begins with a blessing, just a lot like this. But I want you to understand, this is God's word, and the blessing is real. And it says in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, now listen, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, that is a really interesting way to describe prophecy. Did you ever think of prophecy as something that you could keep now? That's what he's saying. Blessed are you by the words of these prophecy, because when you hear them read, and this is the idea, most people were illiterate, so they had to have it read to them. When you hear it read, and when you listen to it, that is, you actually try to understand and meditate on it, and then you put it into practice, you're blessed. How do you put a prophecy about the future into practice? Well, that's a lot of what we think today is a mistake in relation to prophecy. Prophecy has two main aspects. And the first one is that prophecy is future focused. Obviously, when we read this book, it's talking about many things that are coming in the future. But second is that prophecy is for us now. And let me explain how God links those two things together. So let's say, for example, that you lived on an imaginary island, okay? And this island is gorgeous, and on it are schools and supermarkets and restaurants and everything that a person could want, right? So it's a beautiful island. But could you imagine that all of a sudden you got a message from God and you knew that in 2 years the island was going to disappear into the ocean? Nothing was going to be there. Now, how do you think knowing the future would affect the way you lived on that island? Would you invest in buying a home? Would you prepare to leave? What would you do? And that is what Jesus, listen, wants us to know. Without faith, without knowing what's coming, we live for the world today. And so he wants to remind us, behold, I am coming in the clouds. This is going to end. And he wants us to live our lives today for him, knowing what is coming in the future. By faith, believing what is coming in the future. Listen to me. It does you no good to have faith for salvation if you don't believe the rest of the gospel. Jesus is coming. He's coming and the island is sinking. And what are you going to do? I don't know the timetable on this thing, but I definitely can tell you we're closer than we've ever been in history. And all the signs are pointing there. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But just know that the blessing of this book is when you see the future that you change today. And I want to share with you the second thing. The second thing is to persevere. We must remember who God is and who we are in him. That is verses 4-6. Let me read them to you. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who were before the throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to God, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's way too many details right in this passage to cover, so I'm going to move through it kind of quickly. Explaining. And I don't know if you notice, it begins with a letter. This book is actually a letter. It says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. So that's the typical writing of a letter in the days of them. So you've got to understand, these are real seven real churches in Asia. And where does the grace and peace come from? Now, the grace, that is that undeserved gift of God and the power to persevere. And the peace is, man, the days that are coming are dark and they're going to be hard and you're going to need it. And he's desiring this grace and peace. And they're coming from the Trinity, the triune God. Now, I want you to just pay attention. From him who was, who is, who was, and who is to come. That is a reference to God the Father. From the seven spirits who are before the throne. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And when it mentions seven spirits, it most likely is symbolic for the Holy Spirit. Because remember, though you and I sometimes think, well, seven's not one and one is not seven. In the mind of them, it's the complete Spirit. It's the perfect Spirit. And if you think about this, verse 4 says, to the seven churches. Isn't it interesting that he's called the seven spirits? As if the Holy Spirit is in each one of these churches. And you've got to understand, his ministry is multifaceted. It's perfect. He's in every place at once. And he's trying to show you that in a figurative and symbolic way. And it finally refers in verse 5 to Jesus. So we've got Father, Spirit, and here comes Jesus, the faithful witness. Do you know the word witness is actually the Greek word martyr? Now, martyr for us means doesn't mean witness, but for them it began that way. And Jesus is the witness. He's the one that shows us the way. He's faithful to the very end. And the Bible's testimony is when we witness, it's not that it goes well. He was crucified. And I want you to understand, Jesus is our example. But being that faithful witness, even to death, didn't do him bad. Listen, he's the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. Now, this is a reference. The firstborn of the dead is a reference that's caused a lot of trouble. I don't know if you ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door and tell you this. I recently had in the United States them open and tell me, "You look, it says right here, Jesus is the firstborn. You claim he's God. How can he be a God and be the firstborn of God?" Now, that's a really common misunderstanding. It appears in Colossians maybe 1, 15, 16, where he talks about Jesus being the firstborn. It appears here where he's the firstborn. It has nothing to do with birth order. As a matter of fact, if you know the Hebrew scriptures, firstborn is going to appear in a lot of places. New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner says this, firstborn in Hebrew culture designated privilege and rule as formalized in the practice of the primogeniture. And so Psalm 89:27, we get this exact use of firstborn. I want you to hear it because I'm proving to you firstborn doesn't mean he's created. I want you to hear very clearly. God says to David, now let me remind you, David, if you remember the story of David, he's the youngest son. They had to go out in the field and get him because all of his older brothers were already in the house. So how can David, the youngest son, be called the firstborn? But that's exactly what it happens. It says of David in Psalm 89:27, you're the firstborn, the highest of the kings on earth. It's using firstborn symbolically, metaphorically. And I want you to notice the comparison it's making between Jesus and David. It's pretty obvious. In Psalm 89:27, David is the firstborn of the living only. But I want you to pay attention. Jesus, according to Revelation 1:5, is the firstborn of the dead. David is the highest of the kings on earth. And I want you to pay attention. Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth, listen, and the ones that have died. So it's exalting Jesus as both the son of David and greater than David and the Messiah. He's the firstborn from the dead, which also could be a reference to his resurrection. But we're going to keep moving. The last thing is that we learn is about who we are in God. And those are come from verse 6. Verse 6 says this, end of verse 5. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I want you to get this. He's not just the greatest in the entire universe. He's the one who loves us. This is what John wants you to grasp. This book of Revelation talks about persecution of Christians. It talks about natural disasters. It talks about all kinds of things happening. And listen, if you're not careful, you'll stop believing that Jesus is in control, or you'll stop believing that he's loved you. But John begins right here in the beginning. God, give them grace and peace to remember he loves us, and he has freed us, and he is the ruler of all things. Nothing is happening by accident. And all these details are beautiful, aren't they? He's freed us from our sins by his blood. He's made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Now, I want to camp on this idea of priest for just a second. This is a good one for us to think about. It's actually comparing us today to the people of Israel when God brought them out of Egypt. Think about this. He freed them from slavery. We're freed from sin. And he's rescued us, right? And he's brought us, and he's formed a kingdom. This is what he did with Israel. And in Israel, in the story of Israel, in Exodus 19:5-6, it says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, this is God speaking, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me, listen, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This was God's original intention with the people of Israel. What about you? This is calling you and me and all Christians priests. Are you a priest? Do you think of yourself as a priest? May I take a moment and ask you just a question? What image do you get in your mind when you think of priest? Priests were mediators between God and people. Have you ever translated for a person? Maybe you help from Spanish to English or from your native language to English or whatever, but you were the bridge between a person who didn't understand and someone who did. Have you ever done that with your culture? You say, well, no, you don't understand. In my culture, we do such and such and such thing. What you're doing is you're forming a bridge. You're becoming the mediator. In a sense, priests were mediators between God and people. They were a kind of translator. And God looks at us and he says, I want my whole group of believers to be priests. To be priests, not to wear robes down to our feet. It has nothing to do with the way you dress or what rituals you do. No, he's talking about a role as a mediator. I'll never forget one time I was translating for a pastor from the United States in Guatemala, and he was preaching his heart out, you know, about 200 people there, and he's going at it, he's preaching, and he takes the Bible in his hand, and I'm standing to the side of him, and he just swings it backwards, and he hits me right in the face. And of course, the crowd erupts in laughter. I mean, Guatemalan people love to laugh, and so it erupts in laughter, and all of the... When everything calms down, you know, later I told my wife, I said, you know, it hurts to be a translator. It hurts. Did you know it hurts to be a priest? People are not going to always understand you. They're going to reject the God you mediate for. But that's what you are. It has nothing to do with a position. As a matter of fact, the leaders in the early Christian church were called three things. They were called overseers, shepherds, which is where we get our word pastor from, and they were called overseers, shepherds, elders. Those three things all are very common in the New Testament. Never were they called priests. That didn't happen until 300 and something years later, and as a matter of fact, it seems to be more of a copy of the world around them than actually something biblical. All of us are priests and mediators for God. And you're called to do that. That's who you are. Let's go on to number three. Number three is be ready because Jesus will surely return. Verses 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who he pierced. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So you ask me, Pastor Riley, what will the coming of Jesus be like? What will happen? Verse 7 is a very clear example of the things that will happen in the coming of Jesus. Just pay attention to a few details. First, the coming is not going to be secret. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. It's going to be visible. It's going to be public. Not secret at all. Second, all the peoples of the earth will wail, will mourn. I want you to think with me. Have you ever seen a person wail? The idea here is a Jewish funeral. And people would wail. They would even at times pay for people to wail. And the idea is people are weeping and crying because something terrible has happened. Something horrible and this is the way the world is going to react to the return of Jesus. I don't know which version of Christianity you believe in, but I can tell you this. The version that everybody ends up in heaven is not the one in the Bible. Some people don't want God, and they reject him. They're not interested in him at all. And listen to me, they will wail when he shows up. They're going to be terrified. This is the prediction. God has already said it's going to happen. And that wailing is going to be like the largest funeral sound you've ever heard. It should give us chills just the thought of that. John is not happy with this. It's not like he ends the statement, oh, I really am happy the world's going to wail. He's happy, but it's because Jesus is returning to stop the injustice and the evil and the violence and the death and the cruelty and all the things that are happening in the world. But the wailing that's happening is coming from people who don't know and reject Jesus. And listen to what he says, even so, amen. In other words, I know it's going to cause pain. But come, Lord Jesus. And this should be the heart of us Christians to say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, and fix this world, change it, even though we know it comes with the price tag. What else do we learn about the coming of Jesus? The ones who pierced him, the Jewish people, they're going to see it. The ones who didn't also are going to have a part in it. All the tribes of the earth. And so you get this glorious picture. And as I was reading through this passage, I had a difficulty. I thought, you know, what connects verse 7 to verse 8? I mean, if you read it, verse 7 is obviously about this glorious coming of Jesus on the clouds. And verse 8 is a statement about who God is. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I thought to myself, what do these two things have in common? And it wasn't until I began to really meditate on this that I realized, oh, I get it. I get it. I'll never forget when I was a child, my father used to say to me things like, we're going to do this. And he would share his plans. And I'd say, oh, Dad, why do we have to do that? Why can't we do something else? And my dad would just answer back very simply, because I said so. And what he was saying is, I pay the bills. I go to work. I take care of you. I make sure you have food. I make sure you have clothes. I know what's best for you. I said so. And it's like, if you understand what God is saying, he ends this very strong statement about the coming of Jesus by saying, don't doubt me. It's like he's putting his seal on the statement. And he's saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Do you know what the Alpha and the Omega are? They're the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet. This was written in that language. And God is saying, I am the beginner and the ender, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am he who is, who was, and who is to come. It's a reference to the book of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when God says, I am that I am. It's interesting that Hebrew doesn't have verb times. You don't know if things are past, present, and future unless you depend on the words around them. So actually, what reads to us in English, it reads in the time, I am. In Hebrew means simultaneously, I was, I am, and I will be. It's only the words around it that give it its flavor, its context. And so when you see this appear, I am who was, who is, and who is to come, it's a reference to God. And he's just stamping it. My son will come, and nothing is going to stop that. Are you ready for his coming? That's my question to you as we close today. Do you believe every day? Listen, it's getting closer. If you study the prophecies of Jesus, just take a look, for example, at Matthew chapter 24 and the things Jesus says there. Jesus compares his coming in different parts of the Bible to the birth pains that a woman goes through. And if anyone knows that, what happens is, and I say this for my youth and children that are watching, is that the pains will begin, and they'll begin spaced out by time. You know, let's give an example, 10 minutes apart. And they're coming in 10 minutes, and as time goes on, they get less, 9 minutes, and 8 minutes. And 7 minutes. And not only that, they're increasing in intensity as time goes on. And this is the way Jesus describes what it will be like. And let me ask you a question. Do you feel that intensity? Do you feel it when you see the famine that's being caused in Africa by the natural destruction that the locusts are causing? Do you feel it as the coronavirus is killing people and is locking up the world's economy? Do you feel it when you turn the TV on and anything Christian, almost any of it, is absolutely prosperity gospel, false prophets, and worthless to watch? Do you feel it every time you see Christians whose hearts are growing cold? They're bored with God and the Bible. They can't even listen to a sermon. They're so distracted, wanting to see the next series on Netflix, and they're addicted to sin, and their hearts are cold, while at the same time persecution is increasing and the number of death is growing. Every year, Christians dying at the hands of unbelievers. Natural disasters like hurricanes, earthquakes, and volcanoes seem to be in the news every day. And I don't know about you, but I feel the intensity rising. I don't know if it's now or 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now, but I can tell you this, it doesn't look like it's going to be that far. The intensity is picking up. Be aware, my brothers and sisters. His word is true. The gospel is spreading to all the nations as we speak. And as the pains of Jesus' coming, like the woman of a childbirth, are increasing on this earth, my question is, are you ready? Are you ready? He says, behold, I'm coming. But listen, I pray Jesus comes to you and in your heart first. You see, as Christians, we call this his second coming, but for some of you, you don't know him. It'll be your first coming. And you've got to get this. I am telling you this not to scare you, but because I love you. Don't be one of the ones wailing. Be one of the ones cheering. Be one of the ones welcoming him. Live for Jesus. You know, Romans 10:13 says this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why don't you call on Jesus today? Behold, he's coming in the clouds. Come to Jesus before he comes to you. Come to Jesus. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, I just pray and I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to share your word. May you speak, Lord. May you speak. May our hearts be touched. And we thank you for your word. May that blessing that we speak of be real in everyone's life this week. Just be with each one of us. We thank you for all of these things in the mighty name of Jesus.